Please turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Turning over to the book of Luke. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. We're going to in particular be looking at verses 47 to 56 this week, but for the context we'll read 44 and following. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. When we consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what Philippians 2 describes for us as the humiliation of Jesus Christ. There is, biblically speaking, never a time lower in that humiliation than being dead. The death, the dead body, not just the experience of dying, but actually being dead. The Psalms talk about in numerous places, and the psalmist asks God, well, can the dead praise you? What good is it to be in the grave? What can I do if I'm in the grave? I'm powerless. I'm left. I'm done for. And Jesus here is, in these verses, is dead. His body is no longer active. He can't do anything for himself, as he is carried and placed in the tomb. And yet we see that even as Jesus is dead, really the passage focuses in not so much on his body as much as it does the treatment and the reverence that his body is treated with by those who followed him, and the impact that his body made on those who were nearby, from the centurion to the multitude standing by, to his acquaintances and the women who followed him down from Galilee, to Joseph of Arimathea as well. And Jesus, what we're taught here is that Jesus' dead body is unique. That there's something about it that is different, and it's treated that way by the people who are watching, who are there participating. Jesus' dead body is unique, and we're actually called here to contend for it. Now that's a little creepy, and you might say, well, why would we say that? Jesus is alive today. We don't believe that his body is dead. We believe that his body is alive, that he's ascended up to the Father, and that he is going to bodily, he's in that body now, and that he is going to bodily come again at the second coming. So why, and in what way do we contend for the dead body of Jesus Christ? Why does the dead body of Jesus Christ matter today, especially given the fact that the body isn't dead today? Why? So why does this matter to us? Well, we'll see how that is true as we go through this text. But to begin with, the text once again makes clear that Jesus died. And we looked at this last week, verse 46, of course, Jesus breathes his last. And the scriptures take care to record for us witnesses to this event. The centurion, of course, is a witness as he stands by seeing what has happened and testifying. And, of course, other gospels recount for us that part of this was that the Jews had gone to Pilate and they said, you know, this is a holy day. The Sabbath after Passover is a holy day and we don't want dead bodies hanging. Because on a high holy day for the Jews, on any holy day, to come into direct contact with a dead body would defile you, and you couldn't go into the temple then and worship and all of those things. You'd be unclean, of course. But on a high holy day, they had created the additional standard that even to look at a dead body would defile you and make you unclean. And so they're very concerned to speed up the process. And you know about the other two that they came to check and to see. And Pilate gives permission for the legs to be broken. And Jesus was already dead by that point. And so they don't break Jesus' legs. Interestingly enough, of course, we can think about the criminal and all the breaking of his legs. Just, first of all, sped along the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that you'll be with me in paradise. It just gets him to death quicker, which would be a blessing for him, but also it actually fulfills Jesus' prophecy. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Because people who were crucified were, many would last for 72 hours. And 48 hours was quite common. And Jesus' experience of only being on the cross somewhere between 4 and 6 hours is highly unusual. And in fact, speaks to the fact that when he gave up his spirit, exactly like we read in John 10, that no one takes my life from me, but I give it, I lay it down. And so there's confirmation in that Jesus is a normal, healthy, man in his, he's not 90 years old or something, he's in his 30s, he's in fairly decent physical shape, would have lasted much longer. So, but Jesus breathes his last, and while the others are, their legs are broken, of course, they test Jesus. Is this guy really dead, or is he faking it? And they plunge the spear into his side, and what comes out? Blood and water. And so there are these witnesses to the fact that Jesus really is dead. And even the crowd's reaction in verse 48. The crowds who had come together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. They've come to see Jesus crucified. And now seeing that it is finished, they turn and go home. It's very interesting, given some of the cosmic events that surround the crucifixion of Jesus. It's noteworthy, or it's worth pondering, the fact that the sky's been darkened, there's an earthquake, there are these cries from the cross, and now the people have a sense of repentance. They're grieving over this. They beat their breasts, and they turn away mourning, as it were. What have we done? And in that regard, it's perhaps quite providential that Jesus died when he did, that he gave up his spirit. If he had stayed alive another 6 hours with these earthquakes and cosmic signs going on, would Pilate have relented? Would the Jews have gone, would there have been an uprising to say, get this man off the cross? We've made a mistake. But instead, Jesus bows his head and dies. And goes the whole way, if you will, completely to death for us. And there are his friends standing on, watching him as well. And then we see, of course, the body, the confirmation of his death being also in the body. The way that they take down the body and they wrap the body. And of course, there's been arguments in church history, and people have tried to argue about, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just swooning, and we'll come back to that later in this sermon. We'll probably talk about it some next week too, as we talk about the resurrection. But it's very clear that the centurion doesn't think he's swooning. The crowd doesn't think he's swooning. Joseph of Arimathea doesn't think he's swooning. The women who are there don't think he's swooning. And furthermore, the women and Joseph of Arimathea are not expecting a resurrection, are they? Because the ladies go away to do what? To prepare spices and to get ready. And that's exactly, if you look ahead to next week's passage, 24 verse 1, that's exactly what brings them back to the grave. They don't come back thinking, let's go back and see the empty tomb. Won't that be exciting? They go back to continue their care for the dead body of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus died. Period. And that is a cornerstone of our faith. That Jesus died. Why? Why is that so important? Because the wages of sin is death. And Romans 5 talks extensively about our need for someone to die in our place. Romans 5:8, God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If Christ doesn't die, your sins are still not atoned for. Because your sin requires death. And if Jesus did not die in your place, you have to die in your place as part of your punishment for sin. And so Jesus pays the full penalty, and the last part of that penalty to be paid is dying. But notice, in addition to the fact that this text just reinforces for us and teaches us that Jesus died, we're also taught here that Jesus' dead body mattered to Joseph and these women. Now, at this point, we have to go outside of our text and to look to history a little bit, which records for us the normal way that crucified bodies were dealt with. And there were a few different ways that those who were crucified were dealt with. Often they were thrown into a mass grave. You know, only the most notorious criminals are crucified. And so, you know, often, well, even in our worst prisons now, there's no need for a waiting room. There's no need for a visiting area where the worst criminals are kept. Why? Because their families don't even come to see them anymore. Well, those are the sorts of people who would have been crucified. Nobody would care about these bodies. Get them out of sight. So many of them were buried in mass graves. Often, though, before that was done, the bodies were left to hang and rot as a testimony to the people, right? Why are people being crucified in the Roman Empire often for insurrection? Okay, you want to exalt yourself against Caesar? Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be hanging there, and the birds are going to be eating on you, the animals are going to be eating on you, and you're going to be rotting in public view. Other things that happen to crucified victims, and especially in a situation like this, where there was an urgency to get the bodies down and out of sight, they would take the cross and just drop it right there in place, burn it with the victim still on, and bury the ashes. Now, all of these are ways of dealing with crucified bodies would create some problems for us in believing in a resurrection. You know, Jesus' body is burnt, and then you say, "Oh, he rose again." Well, no. You know, the ashes blew away, but we know that we burnt him. Or in a mass grave. Well, how do we know that it's this one, you know, this body and not this one here? How do you really know that your Savior has risen? And so into that situation, into that way that crucified bodies were ordinarily dealt with, God's providential plan kicks in. And we see that God was concerned with the crucified body of Jesus Christ, isn't he? And he raises up Joseph. This Joseph, a council member, a man of some prominence, a good and just man. And we're told he's from Arimathea, which no one's quite sure where that is on the map. And he comes, and he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. That's interesting. Joseph of Arimathea never shows up previously in the Gospels. He never shows up again in church history, although we have every reason to believe, of course, that he is a believer, that we will meet this man. But he's not a prominent man in the early church. And there's no evidence, in fact, there's evidence to believe that he was not present when the Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus. But he doesn't agree with that decision. And something inside of Joseph, who seemingly has never identified publicly with Jesus before, something snaps for him. This is enough. Like, this indignity has got to stop. Somebody has to step up to the plate. And he comes and identifies with Jesus. And he goes and asks Pilate, Verse 52, for the body of Jesus. Now, I told you numerous ways that crucified bodies were dealt with routinely, but this is not unusual either. If somebody wanted the body of a crucified person, generally they were allowed to have that body. And so Pilate grants the body to Joseph, and he goes then and takes care of the body. He takes it down, wraps it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. What's this symbolize? What's this teaching us? Well, clearly for Joseph and these women who are caring for Jesus, they believe that Jesus is important. Now, that's not because they understand the resurrection. They don't get that yet. Nevertheless, they believe that the body of Jesus Christ is important and needs to be handled with care. And they really believe that Jesus is dead, and they're preparing his body for the long haul, aren't they? This is not just a weekend in the tomb. You know, let's get him a sleeping bag and some granola bars so he can be as comfortable as possible while he hangs out in this tomb. No, they wrap him in linen, which is not the way that you want to set somebody up who's going to be alive, who's going to be living. He's going to be mummy wrapped so that he can't get even free, humanly speaking. So they think he's really dead, and they take great care of the body, and they're making plans for future care of the body as well. As in verse 56, they returned, they went back to the town. That's what I'm saying. It's not saying they came, you know, they went to the tomb, and then they went back to town, and then they returned to the tomb. No, it's saying they came out to the tomb, they buried Jesus, and then they returned to town and prepared the spices and fragrant oils. Also, these women and Joseph are there with the body of Jesus. Now, one of the striking things here is that as important as the body of Jesus Christ is in church history, that God chose this relatively obscure man, Joseph of Arimathea, to care for the body. And then women, who in ancient cultures, whose testimony, and still in some countries in the world today, whose testimony is not valid in court. And in Israel at this point in time, a woman's testimony does not count in court. It does not carry weight. They're subhuman, if you will. I don't know what the right terminology is. But God chooses to have women be key witnesses to the fact that Jesus' body really is dead and buried. Now, God did some other things as well, some other providential things that this passage points out to us in caring to demonstrate the death of Jesus, but also to set up for us the resurrection. And it's hard not to begin turning the page. Notice, what kind of a tomb is this? It's a tomb hewn out of the rock. Now, I've never hewn rock. I have used a sledgehammer on concrete, and it's not a real good time. You don't make a lot of progress when you're sledgehammering away at concrete or something like that. And so when you hew away at rock for a tomb, one of the things that you know is you have a pretty good idea of exactly how big that tomb is. You're going to make it just big enough and not a lot bigger, right? you don't, you know, let's make this one a palatial tomb. Well, no, let's just, you know, get it big enough to get the body in, or, you know, whatever space we need and no more. Why is it important that Jesus isn't buried in a cave, for instance? When the resurrection occurs, how do we know that he's not back hiding in the deeper parts of the cave? But there's a very well-defined area here. Also, it's a tomb that's never been used before. Why is that important? Well, there are no other bones in there to mix up with and say, well, yes, there is a body in here. What do you mean? Well, no. That's not Jesus' body. That's the body of, you know, Aunt Gertrude from 40 years ago. No, it's very clear that this tomb is unused. There's no body in here when Jesus rises. Even the fact that the women make preparations, they have this plan to return, but they don't go back on the Sabbath, is a sign of God's concern and care. Why? Because it's a verification to us that the resurrection is true, that the apostles and the disciples of Jesus did not expect the resurrection. And if they, for instance, if the women and Joseph wanted to go out and sneak away with the body, what's the best time to do that? It's a high holy day when everybody else is going to be avoiding cemeteries like the plague because they don't want to be unclean. But even his own followers were avoiding. They had no reason to be there on the Sabbath. And so they aren't out there either because they're not expecting anything. And so Joseph and these women contend for the dead body of Jesus Christ. And God gives us all these details. One of the reasons is for our assurance. For our assurance that Jesus really was dead. And that those on the scene treated him as dead. So that we can know that our sins are atoned for. God gives us this extensive proof of the death of Jesus because it's such an important doctrine. And because it's such an important doctrine, that means that Satan is relentless in attacking the truth of texts like this. And this has been true throughout church history. The church in every generation has to contend for the body, the dead body of Jesus. And what I mean by that is, for instance, in the early church, there's an argument made that the Son of God didn't really die. That prior to his death, prior to going to the cross, that the deity part of the incarnate Jesus flew away and left his body. So that only a man was there. Because it would be, and this is part of, this was Gnosticism taught and believed this. There's also another doctrine called adoptionism. And this is not the doctrine of adoption, that you and I are adopted into God's family as his children. This is the doctrine that Jesus, that God adopted a human body for a period of time to minister on earth and then left that human body. Like that he adopted it at the baptism of John, when John baptized Jesus, and then that he left at, you know, sometime in, say, the Garden of Gethsemane or something like that. And then that the human body could suffer, but of course God can't suffer. Well, why does Satan want to attack the church and attack this doctrine in that way? Well, if the God-man did not die, if it's not an eternal being on the cross dying, then an infinite punishment cannot be absorbed. And our sin cannot be atoned for. So the church had to contend in the early years for the body of Jesus Christ and say, no. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, died on the cross. And our salvation is secure. You can think later on, in the time of the Reformation, the church had to contend for the body and blood of the Lord as it fought over and wrestled over the doctrines of communion and the Lord's Supper. What does this mean? Jesus had a real body and real blood. And to say that this body has gallons and gallons of blood that can be poured out every week, and pounds of bread or flesh that can be distributed week by week, actually denies the truth of the incarnation. It denies the physical body of the Lord. So the church in that generation had to contend for the body, the dead body of Jesus Christ. Later on, in the 1700s and early 1800s, as a higher criticism came in through the German church, the German theologians came up with all sorts of theories about how we can read the Bible and study the Bible without believing in the miraculous. And they read that, well, this is ridiculous. Nobody can believe that a dead person rises again. They must have made a medical mistake. He wasn't really dead. He was just in the tomb resting for the weekend, relaxing, becoming refreshed in the cool air. And this is stuff that's written. I'm not making this up. You know, you might think that this would be the type of thing I might make up, but that the cool air and the cool rock of the tomb woke him up and refreshed him over the course. So Jesus didn't really die. And once again, the church had to contend for the dead body of Jesus Christ. Every generation has to contend for the dead body of Jesus Christ, just as Joseph and the women contended for Christ's body on this day and in this passage. And of course, you know where this is going next, which is, well, how does the church need to contend for the dead body of Jesus today? What's at stake? What argument are we faced with? In what way is the dead body of Jesus Christ called into question? I submit to you that the world today does not care if you believe that Jesus died. That the people you work with don't mind if you believe that Jesus' body was dead and in a tomb. They don't mind if you believe that that dead body came to life and is alive today. They don't mind if you believe that. They're quite comfortable with you believing that. It's part of our humanism as a society. You know, if you're a good human, I don't care what motivates you to be a good human. As long as you're kind to people, as long as you're a good citizen, as long as you're helpful to people, you know, and if the dead body of Jesus, if that helps convince you to be a good humanist, a good, you know, kind to your neighbor, so be it. If having some beads hanging from your rearview mirror, if that helps you to remember to be a nice driver, you know, and to be, not to have road rage, so be it. I don't care. If watching football on Sunday, if that relaxes you and makes it so that you can be nice to people the rest of the week, great. That's good enough for us. As long as you are nice to people, and as long as you're a good human. See, it's all part of postmodernity. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as the result is good. If Buddha's your way to get there, if Muhammad's your way to get there, if no religion at all is your way to feel good about yourself and to be treating other people well, that's all fine and good with us. So in what way then do we contend for the body of Jesus? What need does the society have? In what way does the body of Jesus have to be contended for? The exclusiveness of the dead body of Jesus. That there is salvation in no one else. That this alone is the sacrifice. that can make us right with God. As soon as you say that, you know, you can walk out on the street and say whatever you want to about the death of Jesus Christ. And all these things I believe about Jesus, and nobody cares. That's fine. That's great. Have a good life. That's good. If that helps you, go to church. But as soon as you say, nobody goes to heaven unless they believe in this sacrifice as being the sacrifice that takes away their sin. No one finds peace with God except for through this body. Now you've got a fight on your hands, don't you? Now that is very offensive in our society. So the church today, the battle for the dead body of Jesus has to do with the exclusive nature of Christ's death and what He accomplished. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, to contend for Jesus' dead body in a world that wants to ignore it. In a world that wants to treat it as insignificant or just another death. Right? Once again, if you want to believe, you know, if the dead body of Jesus, if that's what motivates you, that's fine. But, you know, I happen to think of my grandmother's dead body and how kind she was and good. And that's what motivates. So you can have your Jesus body, I'll have my grandma's body. That's what the world wants to say, isn't it? But why does the dead body of Jesus matter? Why does the dead body of Jesus matter? Because the world's formula is concerned with what? How to be a better human. How to be kinder, more loving, more whatever to your fellow man. And it fails to appreciate the fact that the death of Jesus, while impacting our relationships with one another, is not primarily about our relationships with one another, is it? Because the greatest need of humanity is not better relationships with one another. The great need of humanity is reconciliation with God, with a holy God who is justly outraged at your sin. And the body of Jesus is important because it's the only way through which sinful man can find peace with a holy God. And Jesus did not die. No one has peace with God. And Jesus' body that we read about in these 10 verses is not really dead, then the gospel is empty. It's nothing. Our sin is not forgiven. And while the world wants to ignore the unique value of Jesus' dead body, the reality is that there is salvation in no one else. And our day and age then calls for us to have the boldness of Joseph of Arimathea, of being willing to stand up for the dead body, the value of the dead body of Jesus Christ. It's questionable if Joseph of Arimathea ever got to go to another Sanhedrin meeting again in his life. This may well have been the end of his business endeavors, at least so far as trading with Jews, who he had probably made his living trading with. You know, I mean, we've seen other passages about how they treat a blind man who says, I don't know who this is who healed me, but it was Jesus. I mean, I can't tell you anything about him. You're out of here. They kicked him out for that. How much more this act of devotion? But Joseph of Arimathea was given by God boldness to stand up for the dead body of Jesus. The temptation for the church corporately today is to say that the most important things for us to contend for are things like helping people have happy family lives. People need to learn how to manage their finances. People need to learn how to provide for their families, to raise their kids, all of these things, which are all truly good things. But the core of what the church is placed here to do has to do with these passages that we're looking at in the Gospels, to contend for the truth of the death and the resurrection, we'll get to that next week, of Jesus. This is what matters. This is the message that God's entrusted to the church. And so we're called to contend for Jesus' dead body, even in a world where it seems like that's not the most important thing, often. And brothers, so there's a corporate aspect to this. But you also need to think through, and we all need to think through, what it means to contend for the dead body of Jesus and our own souls as well. We live in a world of a lot of distractions. And there are a lot of things in the world that seem a lot more important than care for our souls. In adoration of and worship of Jesus. There are a lot of things on this plane that seem so much more pressing than this plane. That vie for our attention, our love, our enjoyment. And so even in our own souls, brothers and sisters, we're called to contend for the dead body of Jesus. That this is important. That this is eternally important to me and who I am. And it's a fascinating thing. Fascinating thing. To ponder who isn't mentioned in these 10 verses. Where are the apostles? Where are they? We don't really know. What we do know is that they weren't there. Somehow, some way, even the men who had been with Jesus, who Jesus had chosen as his closest friends, didn't understand at this point in history the significance of the dead body of Jesus. They do later on, very clearly. They do later on. And the reason I point that out is just so that we might recognize that the temptation is there to get distracted with other things, to despair in some way. Whatever's going through their minds, you know, they think it's over. They aren't sure what to do. In a similar way, we can get lost and not know our way. But texts like this are given to us so that we might remember that at the core of what we believe, at the core of your salvation, brothers and sisters, is a body that was put in a tomb 2,000 years ago and that rested in that tomb, laid in that tomb, for somewhere around 36 hours. And praise God, of course, that body is not in that tomb today. And that it wasn't in there long. That the dawn did come. But nevertheless, that body that was dead for that short period of time is worth contending for. Why? Because it's the only hope of salvation. the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His suffering and His death are the core of your salvation. And for that we give thanks and we praise God and we remember His body given for us. Let's pray. My Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You once again that You went to the cross and suffered and died as the perfect sacrifice to save us from our sin. And God, we thank You that in this dead body of Jesus Christ, that we're not talking about just skin and bones and organs, but that in this body is our hope of eternal life and our assurance that we are right with You. And we thank You, Jesus Christ, that You laid down Your life and that Your sacrifice was unique. And we praise You that it is the only hope of salvation for us and for anyone who's ever lived or ever will live in this world. Help us, God, to be faithful witnesses, to contend for the truth and the importance of Your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.